Well, good morning to you. It's interesting when you speak on the providence of God, how He often has you apply it in your own life, even as you're speaking. And Friday night, I put my watch in my pocket, and when I pulled it out, the band was broken. And so I'm having to carry it in my pocket today. But that's a minor thing. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. We're going to look at a passage that is very familiar to you. How Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and driven out to act as a wild beast eating the grass and the ground. And God did this to humble Nebuchadnezzar. And if we pick up in that story in chapter 4, verse 30, and the king, he's walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, and he answered and said, "Is not this the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time, that is 7 years, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He wills." And I'm sure you're all familiar with that story, how that actually happened. And then, in an unusual way, God not only had driven him insane, but restores his sanity, and even more than that, restores his throne to him. You would think that after he had been out eating grass for 7 years, that he would be a has-been, and that somebody else, his son, would have taken over by this time. But God had other things in mind, and so God restores his throne. And in this is what he says, beginning in verse 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Here we see the sovereign providence of God in what we would call a macro level or a worldwide level, because Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful monarch in history up to that particular time. And obviously you know the rest of the story, how his empire succeeded by the Persian Empire. But nevertheless, this man, who was the most mighty ruler at that time, acknowledges that God is absolutely sovereign. So we see the sovereignty of God exercised in what we call the highest plane among the empires of the world, and we need to keep this in mind as we look today at the aggression of Russia as it seeks to invade its neighboring states, the Islamic terrorist group known as ISIS, and the Iranian desire to build a nuclear warhead, and all of these things, and to remember that God is sovereign in all of this, and that God raises up people, and he puts them down according to his sovereign will. But now, with that background in mind, let's turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 and get the other extreme. In Matthew chapter 10, we're going to read verse 29 to 31. But the context here is that Jesus is warning them that they will encounter persecution. And in that context, he says, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father," or that is, apart from your Father's will. "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." And we see here in these two passages the sovereignty of God on the, you might say, the worldwide, the macro level, and then we see the sovereignty of God coming down to the destiny of a single sparrow, and Jesus makes the application, therefore do not be afraid, because you are of more value than the sparrows, and even the hairs of your head are all numbered. We can read in the paper about all the things that are going on in world affairs, and we can be and should be concerned about those things, but at the end of the day, it's the things that happen to us individually that causes us the most concern. And Jesus is saying that not only is he sovereign over the big things, but he's sovereign over the most minute things in our lives. God does what he pleases, and he determines whether we can do what we have planned. Centuries ago, the great theologian Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce that, said these words, "Nothing therefore happens unless the Omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or he brings it about himself." So what he is saying is absolutely nothing happens in all of God's creation apart from the sovereign will of God. So nothing is so small or trivial as to escape the attention of his sovereign control. And nothing is so great as to be beyond his power to control it. And so this means for us individually that no detail of our lives is too insignificant to escape God's control. Now, this little thing here, this is a minor thing. It's just a blip in the course of life. And we get home tomorrow, and I'll go out to the mall, and they have a kiosk there that sells watch bands, and hopefully I'll get a new watch band, and everything reverts to normal, so forth. But what I want to call your attention to is the breaking of that watch band did not escape God's control. God is in control of that. You might think, well, why does God bother? I remember when I was serving with the navigators in Europe, and I was not at this particular conference, but our team was having a conference up in Sweden. And before the first meeting, they were praying about the various issues and about, you know, the logistical issues, the sound system. Those always need praying about, by the way. But other things, and our Swedish director was just getting very agitated. And he spoke up and he said, "Don't bother God with those things. I can take care of those details." And one of our team spoke up and he said, "Paul, there's nothing so great but what's just a detail to God. God is in control." And so this is what Jesus is saying to us here in this passage. And he comes down to the destiny of a sparrow because he wants us to realize that it's not just the big things, not just the overall picture, but it's the ordinary details of our lives, the breaking of a watch band or something like that. Now, we could discuss today the various areas of God's sovereignty, but what I want to do is just go through and look at various kinds of circumstances in our lives. I'm going to look at health and physical disabilities, financial and social standing, at the weather and things like that, things that we encounter day after day in our lives. So, first of all, let's look at God's control over our health and our physical disabilities and things like that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, and the context of this is God's call of Moses to go back to Egypt and to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And you remember that Moses said, "No, God, I'm not qualified to do this," and so forth. He said in chapter 4, Exodus 4, verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And then God responds, and the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord. And so God here takes responsibility, takes control over physical disabilities. So he specifically mentions muteness, being unable to speak, or deafness, seeing or blind. We can, by extension, apply this to all physical disabilities that come into our lives. Now, people don't like to think of God as being responsible for somebody being mute, unable to speak. We have in our town the deaf and blind school, and those children go through and they have these extreme physical disabilities. This passage is actually an encouragement to me, because I stand before you today as one who was born with actually four birth defects, but the two that to speak of today is I was born without hearing in my right ear. The nerve from the inner ear to the brain never developed. So I was born deaf in my right ear. I was also born with what's called monocular vision, which means that both eyes do not focus together, and it's the eyes focusing together that give you a sense of depth perception. And I don't have that. But it's an encouragement to me, instead of bemoaning the fact that I have a hearing difficulty and a vision difficulty, to look and say, God was in control of that. Those, we call them birth defects. And humanly speaking, that's what we can call them. But in the mind of God, He made us exactly how He wanted us to be. And in fact, if you have some birth defects or something like that, let me just encourage you with the words of Psalm 139, verse 13, where he says, God created my inmost being. He knit me together in my mother's womb. And that innermost being there is speaking not of our internal organs, but of our personality, our inner being. So God creates our inner being, our personality, as He wants us to be. And then He knit us together in our mother's womb. Now, I know that modern-day people would say, David, you didn't know anything about DNA and things like that. God knew about DNA from Genesis chapter 1. And God did not need to be taught about DNA. God is the one who created DNA and these things. And so God orchestrates. Remember, He rules, He directs, He orchestrates. And He orchestrates these things. Jane, my wife, read someplace that it's not contrary to our belief that, you know, he's just like his father, or she's just like her mother, or something like that. That actually, it's 200, about 200 ancestor pool-sized pool that determines our own personal DNA. So that means that back for several generations, God had planned my DNA exactly as He wanted it to be. God is not just what are we going to do today type of person. God has planned from the very beginning what He wants His creation to be and how you and I fit into that overall plan of His. And so we see here that God is in sovereign control of our health and our physical disabilities. Secondly, God is in control of our financial and social standing. If you will turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And again, the context of this is that Hannah, the mother of Samuel, was barren. At the time she had no children, and she was praying, and God answered her prayer, and Samuel was born. And so, chapter 2, here, her prayer is a response to that. And in that prayer, in verses 6 and 7, she says these words, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and He makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust." Now, this is the Word of God. I know it's a prayer of Hannah, but Hannah, because God intended this to be for our instruction, because Paul says in Romans 15, whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction and our encouragement. And so this prayer of Hannah is in the Bible for our instruction. It's part of the inspired Word of God. So this is God speaking to us through Hannah, and he says, she says about him, he makes poor and he makes rich. We know that there, in any city, any congregation, there are people of varying financial circumstances. And all of that is under the sovereign control of God. God makes some poor and some rich. I happen to have been born in a family of poverty. My father was a tenant farmer, and cotton was sort of playing out in those days, and they didn't have much money. Then the Depression came and made that even worse. And yet, today I stand before you, and I'm a child of poverty. And yet, here I am teaching about the sovereignty of God and saying to you that the Lord makes some poor, and he makes others rich. And I happen to be, it was a fairly small town, 4 elementary schools, feeding 2 junior highs, which in turn fed 1 high school. And I happen to be in the quadrant of the 4th elementary school boundaries, where on the outskirts of that were all the wealthy people, the doctors and the lawyers and the independent oil operators and these kinds of people. And then it kind of came down to the blue collar, and then just a step below the blue collar. And so I went to school with the rich kids. And so I know what it means to feel the effects of poverty. And so it's an encouragement to me to come back and say, the Lord put me in that family, and then he's made others rich. He brings low and he exalts. He humbles some, and then he raises some up to positions of prominence. The third area is the area which I struggle with the most, is the area of the weather. And let me just read to you some verses in Job chapter 37, if you want to turn to that. Now, weather might not be a big deal to you. I mean, it's raining this morning. That's fine, so we somehow managed to make it to church. But let me just give you an instance. We live in Colorado, and the hub airline, I mean, the main airline in that area of the country is United Airlines, and Denver is one of their hub cities, which means we fly from Colorado Springs to Denver to Memphis or wherever. And often Denver has difficult weather, and flights are delayed and so forth, as in fact happened to us last Thursday. Several years ago, I was going to Asheville, North Carolina, and instead of going through Denver, I was taking another airline and flying through Dallas, from Colorado Springs to Dallas to Atlanta, Georgia to Asheville, North Carolina. And so I thought, hey, this is great. I'm going to escape all this snowy weather and stuff in Denver. I'm going to go to Dallas for all the nice weather. So I get to Dallas and get to my gate and, you know, preparing to board and take off in a reasonable time. And the Lord sends a thunderstorm into Dallas. And with the thunderstorms, the rules are that all the ramp personnel have to go indoors, and so they can't load the baggage or anything else. And would you believe, I sat in Dallas, this town which is not supposed to have any weather problems, I sat in Dallas for 3 hours. I actually arrived in Asheville, North Carolina, where I was supposed to have spoken in an evening meeting that night. I arrived at midnight. God is in control of the weather. And he gives us nice weather, and he gives us good weather. Let me just give you one passage. I was going to turn to Job, but I'm going to skip that and turn directly to the book of Amos. Amos is after Daniel. But in Amos chapter 4, starting at verse 7, I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. And two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I walk on a treadmill in our home. It's what I call it an entry-level treadmill. It's not one of these big, humongous things like you see in the fitness centers or the fancy hotels. It's just very plain, but it does the job. And I choose the time to walk on that treadmill during the evening news because otherwise it's so boring. But I can walk on the treadmill and watch the evening news and don't get so bored. And I say that to say, all of you know that the weather in the eastern part of the United States has been terrible this year. And even, you know, snow in Atlanta, Georgia, and places like that. And our daughter and son-in-law and their children live in a suburb of Boston, and they had 9 feet of snow during this winter period. God is in control of all of that, absolutely all of it. God was in control of the lightning storm that kept me sitting in the airport in Dallas for 3 hours. God is in control of the 9 feet of snow in Boston. God is in control of the floodwaters down here in the south. God is in control of the tornadoes that sweep through this area of the country from time to time. God is in control of the tremendous drought that's going on in the state of California at this time. And oftentimes, it's drought in one area and flooding in another area. And God is in control of all of that. Now, you might say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, you know, the big deal is this. Our favorite sport as Americans is to complain about the weather. And we as Christians are no different from that. And again, we tend to look at second causes instead of looking beyond the second cause and seeing the hand of God, that He controls the weather, and realizing that the one who controls the weather, the one who kept me sitting in the terminal in Dallas for 3 hours, is my Heavenly Father. We're going to be looking at the love of God, the goodness of God, in the next session. But it's hard to talk about the sovereignty of God without getting over into the fact that He's also the one who is good. Matthew 4, verse 5. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. That is to say, God's goodness extends to all of His creation, both to believers and to unbelievers. The fourth area that I want to get into, and I think this is the area that's most difficult for most of us to respond to, and that is that God is in sovereign control of the actions of other people. I know that we somehow are ready to concede that God is in control of impersonal events. He's in control of the weather, and maybe He's even in control of our health and our physical disabilities and so forth. But for many people, even Christians, when you talk about God being in control of the actions of people, oh, there you violated our free will. Now, I talked about the free will on Friday night. God does not violate our free will. He works inside of our will. As I mentioned on Friday night, we can seek to persuade or command or coerce or manipulate a number of ways that we can use to address a person and cause them to do what they don't want to do. God doesn't work that way. God has the ability to work inside of our wills because He is the one who created our wills. we need to remember that there is an infinite categorical difference between the Creator and the creature. I used to teach basic theology to our navigator staff, and when I would come to the doctrine of God, I would use some illustrations to help them understand. I went out to the Lincoln car dealership and asked them for a brochure, you know, the full color picture brochure. And then the reason I went to the Lincoln is because I already had a little matchbox car of the Lincoln Navigator, the big SUV. It's the biggest car that Ford Motor Company makes. So then I went to the Ford dealership and I said, what's the smallest car that the Ford brand has? Well, that's the Fiesta. Well, may I have a brochure about the Ford Fiesta? So in my presentation to the students, I could hold up these two brochures, the one of the Lincoln Navigator and the one of the Ford Fiesta, and say, now let's let these pictures stand for the actual cars. If we would personify those two vehicles, we can hear the Fiesta looking at the Navigator and saying, I'm just like you. You have an engine, and so do I. You have a transmission, and so do I. You carry people, and so do I. Granted, you're much bigger than I am. I get 30 miles to the gallon, and you get 15, and all of these things. And there's a lot of differences, but still, it's two different cars. It's what we would call a quantitative difference. The Navajo is simply larger than the Ford Fiesta. And then I would put down the Ford Fiesta brochure, pick up the little matchbox car, and it's those of you who are familiar with matchbox cars know that the detail is incredible in those little cars, how that they can make the detail so closely resemble the actual car. And so I have the Navigator brochure in the one hand and the matchbox Navigator in the other hand. And I say, this little matchbox car, if we, again, personifying, cannot say to the SUV, I'm just like you, because it's not. It looks like it, has a lot of the same detail, but there is a categorical difference between what we might call a live car, mechanically alive, than a toy that's nothing. It can't do anything. You can't even wind it up and let it roll across the carpet. It's just there's a categorical difference. And then one day I realized that illustration, as helpful as it might be, does not really get to the real truth. Because both the Navigator SUV and the matchbox car have been created by someone. The car with a group of engineers and people working in a plan, and the matchbox car, somebody else. But God created both of them. And God creates you and me. So the point I want to make is God is in an altogether different category between we as created beings and Himself as the infinite Creator. And we need to keep this in mind, because so oftentimes we're guilty of being like the Israelites whom God chastised in Psalm 50 by saying, you think that I was altogether like you. We tend to think of God as like us, only more powerful and bigger and stronger and smarter and these kinds of things, but, you know, otherwise like us, that God cannot do anything more than we can do. God can do anything He wants because He's the Creator. And so God can control the actions of other people. We looked last night at Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water. In the hand of the Lord, He turns it whether ever He wills. And I gave you a couple of illustrations. We looked at how He controlled the heart of the king Cyrus, to cause Cyrus to let the nation go back. But I want to look at a couple of others this morning. If you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Again, this is in the context of God's call of Moses to go back to Egypt and deliver the people. And we looked at chapter 4, verse 11 a few minutes ago. Excuse me. Now I want us to look at chapter 3, verse 21. And I will give this people, that is, the Jewish people, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, and so shall you plunder the Egyptians. This is God's promise of what He's going to do. Now let's turn to chapter 12 and see the fulfillment of that promise. As they were going out now, the tenth plague, and the Egyptians were urging, get the people out. And so, in verse 35 of chapter 12, the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now, why would the Egyptians do this? Just in the normal course of events, why would the Egyptians give these people all this gold and silver and fine clothing, these kinds of things, when they've been slaves and now they're leaving? It's because God had moved in their hearts to do that. Do you ever stop to think about where all of the precious metals and so forth and the fabric and so forth to build the tabernacle came from? It probably came because the people had plundered the Egyptians. And so they built the tabernacle out of materials that the Egyptians had freely given to them. Let's turn to one other passage and Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 23. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your bodies, and no one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God, three times in the year. Now notice in verse 23, he says, three times a year, all of your males shall assemble together before the Lord. Now, the army was not, you know, professional soldiers like we have today, but basically all of them were warriors, were involved in this. And so when God says to them, all your males shall appear before me three times a year, in order for us to understand that, that would be like God saying to the United States, three times a year, I want all of your military personnel, all of your armed forces, all of your naval, all of your aviation people to assemble together in a place like the plains of Kansas, for example. Three times a year. Now, can you imagine the consternation that that would cause people? What are we going to do? Who's going to defend us from this, that, and the other? Basically, it would leave the nation defenseless. And this is what God did. Three times a year, He left the nation defenseless. But He guarded them Himself, saying, no one shall covet your land. Now, covetousness is probably the most deep-rooted sin that there is. And particularly, people want land. They want possessions. And so you can imagine, as the Israelites, the males, would congregate, that some of the neighboring nations would say, okay, now is our chance. But they did not do it. Why? Because God put it in their hearts not to covet. They didn't want the land. Now, this is incredible that God can do this. But what I am saying to you, that God can do anything with another human being that He chooses to do. And the application for that is this. We are never at the mercy of another individual. It may be somebody who can approve a promotion for us or a transfer to another job, or it may be something as simple as the receptionist at your doctor's office when you call up and you say, is there any chance I can get in to see the doctor today because I'm leaving on a trip tomorrow? I've had this happen. And I know that I'm at the mercy of that receptionist. She can say, I'm sorry, the doctor's booked for the next 3 weeks. Or she might say, well, if you can come at a certain time, I can work you in. I'm absolutely at her mercy, except I'm not at her mercy. I'm under the sovereign control of God. And so it's something as simple as getting a doctor's appointment, or as complex as getting promotion in a corporation, or these kinds of things, God is absolutely sovereign over the actions of other people who are in a position to affect your life. So you are never the victim of somebody else. Lamentations 3:37. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? I went through a difficult period in my own career with the Navigators some years ago. And without going into details, let me just say that at that time, I was effectively marginalized in my responsibilities. And I have no ill will toward people who were responsible for that, because I know that God was at work in my life preparing me for something else. I was not a victim of somebody else's whatever. And so God is sovereign over the good and bad events of our lives. Lamentations 3:38, it's not from the mouth of the Most High the good and bad come. So God is infinite in His power. But God's power, or God's sovereignty, is conditioned by His infinite wisdom. He always does what is the best thing to do for us. And it's conditioned by His infinite goodness. And so we can't lose. God is sovereign, but He's exercising the sovereignty in the context of infinite wisdom. He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what will help us become more conformed to Him. And He does it in His love for us. And we're going to look at that particular aspect of God's attributes in the next session, His infinite goodness. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You today for Your sovereignty and for the fact that You exercise Your sovereignty in Your infinite wisdom and infinite goodness. And whatever You allow or bring into our lives, whether it's what we would consider good things or bad things, that it's always for our good. Father, I pray that You would enable each of us in times when we're really facing difficult or adverse circumstances to believe these truths about You and to live in the confidence that You're working in our lives. And we pray this again in Jesus' name. Amen.